Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we started to look at a text of Scripture that was our text this past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor, which is the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship located on 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest. And we have been in a series of studies in the book of Galatians, and we've now come to the final chapter, chapter 6 in the study. And we were looking specifically at chapter 6 and verse 1, although I was certainly taking into consideration a verse or two beforehand that appears in chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26, and also a couple of verses I've made reference to that appear after the text as well. But from 24 and, let's say 5:25 through Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it reads this way. The apostle says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And so when we started our study into that verse and that passage yesterday on the broadcast, I just mentioned that, started by talking about the idea that there is a tendency when people seek to expound and explain this particular passage of Scripture, understand it and apply it, that the tendency is to immediately gravitate towards the idea of confrontation, about how we should confront our brothers and sisters in Christ. It typically then, the passage that will be turned to is in Matthew chapter 18, where the steps are given to us as to how to do that. And so a large portion of the sermon will turn into a sermon based upon church discipline and these types of issues, where I think the mistake is made in this passage. Although that is a biblical topic and it appears in the Scripture that I just referred to, there's no doubt about it, and that needs to be covered at different points in time in the life of the church, in the preaching ministry, and so forth. However, that is not what this particular passage is referring to. That's not the main point of the passage. And I think that if you approach the passage this way, you're going to come to a completely different understanding and application of what the apostle is pointing to in this passage. So I think that we make the mistake of making the passage, the subject of the passage, the person that has sinned rather than the spiritual person that is involved in the restoration. I think the subject is that person, those that are spiritual. In fact, I think that the key to interpreting this passage is found in those four words where this apostle says, he says, ye which are spiritual, and the part of the first statement, sentence that is here in our text in verse 1, chapter 6 and verse 1. And so he's talking about, and the types of things that we should be asking and the type of questions or answers that the apostle is given in his address here are related to the idea of what does it mean to be spiritual. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That's what his point is here. He has just said, previous to this, let us live in the, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So part of the concept of being spiritual is, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? The apostle says we should be walking in Spirit. He said, as Christians, we live in the Spirit. That's a given. There are indicatives there of things that are true of the Christian. And one thing that is definitely true of every Christian is that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The scripture says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of his. And the apostle had started this passage back in verse 24, saying that, and they that are Christ. And so if you are not Christ, then you don't have the Spirit of God. But if you are Christ, like he says they are, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, then you have the Spirit of God. You are living in the Spirit. But then he switches from the concept of living in the Spirit to the walking in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, that's good, but it doesn't go far enough. We must also walk in the Spirit. And a couple of weeks ago on the broadcast, I talked about what that word walking meant there. It's not just a typical word for walking that we find in other passages of Scripture, but it's a word that emphasizes that you are walking according to a standard, that you are walking, you are in step with the Holy Spirit of God. You are walking according to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in his word. You are walking according to that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that accompanies those who are walking in the Spirit. And so this is what he's referring to in the passage. It is all revolving around the whole concept of spirituality. Who is truly spiritual? And being truly spiritual in a biblical sense, in a scriptural sense, this is what the apostle is addressing in this passage. Now, that's a subject that is extremely important for us because, obviously, in the world around us, we find that many people are very confused about what it means to be truly spiritual. Many people in the world who have no connection with Christianity whatsoever, they have no relationship with Christ that they profess at all. All they know of and all they are talking about is that they are spiritual. They have they have now embraced the concept of being spiritual, but they have just assembled in that definition of what they mean by spiritual, just a group of disconnected items that have nothing to do with true spirituality whatsoever. It's just an acknowledgement, if it's any good in it whatsoever, is just an acknowledgement that man is a bipart, some would say a tripart being, that they would be acknowledging that man is not only has a body, but that he has a soul. And a tripart being would be he has a body, soul, and spirit. Some people equate the soul and spirit together, and so they come up with just two parts. I think it's more scriptural to be a trichotomist and have the three-part being the body, soul, and spirit. And so they're acknowledging the idea that there is a spiritual aspect to their being, but it doesn't make that acknowledgement, doesn't make them truly spiritual in the sense that the scripture is talking about it. And not only do we find that there is confusion, of course, in the culture, in the world around us, but there is confusion, it appears, even in Christianity itself. This is a subject about which many people do not seem to understand what it means to be spiritual. And so we've seen examples of this in church history. I mentioned yesterday someone in around the 5th or 6th century called Simeon the Stylite, and the word Stylite means pillar in Greek. He was considered one of the Desert Fathers. He lived 37 years on top of a pillar with a platform on the top of it. He lived on top of a pole, and he lived in an area near what is today called modern-day Syria. And at first, the first pole that he built was 10 feet off the ground. The second one was 50 feet off the ground. And so to Simeon, in his mind, the idea of being spiritual dealt with location, that it was all resting upon where you lived. And so he felt it was more spiritual to live in the desert than it was apparently in a more highly populated area like the city. He felt it was more spiritual to live above the ground rather than to live on the ground. And so he had come to an erroneous conclusion about the idea of spirituality. And so basically, you know, part of this that would relate to us would say, well, he'll say, well, I don't buy into that kind of spirituality. I don't, I'm not interested in living my life upon a pole. Well, let me tell you, first of all, that many people became what were called the stylites that were interested in the teachings associated with Simeon and so forth. And all of those teachings were not about just his ascetic viewpoint, but he taught about prayer and other things too. But they followed after this man, thinking that he had achieved this level of spirituality. And so the basic idea is something, though, that relates, I think, to even modern-day Christianity. The basic idea was that he limited spirituality to private ascetic practices, private ascetic practices. So the idea of asceticism is the idea that you deprive yourself of worldly pleasures and so forth, that these worldly pleasures, they see them as being evil and wicked and leading to walking away from a right relationship with God and so forth. But there's many texts of Scripture that would speak against that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. The other passages of Scripture says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And so the old teaching in the first century church, where the errors were first coming into the church, were teachings that taught that matter was bad and that spirit was good. And so they drew a very deep dividing line between spiritual things good and physical things bad. And so they began to try to deny the body of these things, all in an effort to try to obtain spirituality before God. But that's not what the apostle says here in this passage. You know, the apostle in this passage says that he's giving us what are the practical aspects and actions associated with a truly spiritual person, what it really means to be spiritual. And he had broken up the spiritual life, as I mentioned before, between that which was internal, the idea of belonging to Christ and having crucified the flesh, and then that which is external. And that was dealing with how we respond and relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So at the implication right at the very beginning of just doing, you know, parts of the introduction to this passage, we find that the being of a truly spiritual person involves not only personal internal things, but it also involves external public things as well. So it's not found exclusively privately in acts of personal piety, but also in publicly in acts of compassion in the life of our fellow Christians in particular. So the great evidence of walking in the Spirit, this is what we're looking for. Do we understand what it means to walk in the Spirit? Is there proof or evidence that we are walking in the Spirit? Well, the great evidence of walking in the Spirit is not found primarily in some private mystical experience that we've had. It's found in the practical relationships that we have with our fellow believers in the church. Notice the beginning of the text. It begins with the word brethren. That's a key. This is a key to the realm in which the apostle is making this application. He's making it within the application or the realm of the connection between the saints and the community of the saints among the people of God. The Christian is not to be a lone ranger, just off on his own and doing his own thing, disconnected from the body of Christ and so forth. He is to be one who is not only in union with Christ, of course, but now he is in union with his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Now, Theodore Beza, one of the reformers, he spoke about this in this passage with just this one little statement that says volumes. Beza said that the word brethren, he said, with that word, the apostles' whole argument lies hidden under this one word. This is where the apostle is getting to. The apostle Paul is driving home this idea about the community of the saints and that this is the realm in which the fruit of the Spirit, it should be seen most prevalent. This is the realm in which the working of the Spirit in the life of God's people should be most practiced. It should be practiced in the relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Truly spiritual people will be known by how they treat one another, how they treat one another. Notice, not only does he mention brethren here in the text, but he also speaks in the verse just before it. He speaks about the idea of one another twice. He says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So he speaks about it twice before our text, and then he speaks about it immediately after our text. In verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so both before, the text is bracketed by and begins with the word brethren, and it's bracketed by the concepts of us in our one anothering of our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. So I think that is obvious from the an analysis of the text as we do the exegetical work and looking at the text. And therefore, in the homiletical part of, you know, pulling together the thoughts and the subjects that are here, it doesn't deal with the idea of how do we confront someone who is in their sin. That could be a subpoint somewhere along the line, Matthew chapter 18, but it's not the main subject of this text. The main subject of this text is those who are spiritual. Now, I noted one other thing then. First of all, I said yesterday in the broadcast, with that being the case, that the simplest way that I have found to deal with the text then is to draw from it just two basic points. And the points would flow right out of that idea about who is spiritual, and that is what those who are spiritual don't do, and then secondly, what those who are spiritual do. It's that simple, right? Just those two things. If you're truly spiritual, then you don't do these types of things specifically related to your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you are truly spiritual, then you will do these types of things. And then he gives us a couple of items in that list. And so, as we're going through this, I mentioned yesterday, I wanted to make sure that one of the points that you don't miss along the way is that the way that we treat other people in both cases, both negatively, the things that we are not to do, and then positively, and the things that we ought to do, both cases, it is determined by how we think of ourselves. It's determined by how we think of ourselves. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the scripture says. Thinking is vitally important, Christian thinking, vitally important to the Christian life. If we have an improper view of ourselves, that will lead us to selfishness and sinful way of treating other people. That's what we find in the text in the first part of it. And conversely, we can say, if we have a proper view of ourselves, a biblical view of ourselves, that will lead to a spiritual way of treating other people, a selfless way of treating other people. So I think I started yesterday on the broadcast to look at then what those who are spiritual don't do. He begins in the passage by saying this. He says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's three things. The first thing is the way that the person thinks about themselves. They are thinking about themselves that they are worthy of glory. They are thinking about themselves as part of their purpose is to seek glory for themselves. It's here referred to as desirous of vain glory, empty glory. But that's the first part. This is the way the person, in the case in point that the apostle's given to us, this is the way that person is thinking about themselves. This is what's motivating them, desirous of vain glory. And then there's two products that flow from that. Two things are produced with that type of erroneous, improper way of thinking of ourselves. And the first thing that is produced is there is a provoking of one another. And then secondly, there is an envying of one another. Now this verse then, of course, is speaking about how Christians should not treat one another. A Christian is not to treat one another based upon this erroneous concept of desiring vain glory. Christians should not be desiring vain glory. Now, one who desires vain glory as this false and this empty and this overinflated opinion of himself. He thinks of himself more highly than he ought. And so he has this conceited, sometimes the word is associated with that, where the believer has become boastful and he has become conceited. I think it also ties in with the idea that he is overly concerned with comparing himself with other people as well. So the thought in the verse is that he is boasting where there is nothing to boast about. And he is setting value on things that are not really valuable or shouldn't be valuable or thought of as valuable to the people of God. And so the improper view, this prideful view of themselves, and this person that's being described here, causes their relationship with others to deteriorate. So pride always is going to bring contention among our fellow Christians. When a person is filled with pride or acting out of pride, Proverbs chapter 13 tells us this. Solomon in the Proverbs, the wise man there, he says, only by pride cometh contention. So if there's contention between people, if there's this rivalry, this going at one another, a contentious person and so forth, behind that you can always look for pride in some form. This prideful attitude then produces these two sinful actions. First, they provoke one another, and secondly, they envy one another, we find in this passage. And so it doesn't produce very good results at all. You know, you can't get fresh water flowing from a polluted source. So if there is pride in the heart, if the person is being motivated by prideful thinking and activity, it's going to then produce the offspring of those thoughts, of that attitude, that opinion of themselves, is going to produce polluted items that come out afterwards. And the polluted items here are this provoking and the envying that takes place in this passage. So the provoking is the idea of challenge someone to a contest in order to show your superiority over them. That's the idea. So the prideful attitude is that I am better than you, and I am going to prove it that I am better than you. And so they get into contentious arguments and contentious statements towards one another and so forth. The idea of challenging somebody all the time in order not just to get to the truth about something, but in order to show themselves to be superior. That type of person is not a spiritual individual. Now, there's other examples here that I want to look at, but let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll look at a little bit more about this idea of the superiority on the one side. And then we'll look at the other side of the equation and the other word that's brought up here, an action that flows out of this prideful attitude. And that is the idea of envying one another. We'll look at that when we come back from the break as well. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Radio program, we've been looking at the idea of who are spiritual people. Those who are spiritual is what the apostle has spoken about in the passage that we have before us, which is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so the major point that I've been zeroing in on is that the way that we think about ourselves will have a dramatic effect upon the way that we treat other people. The apostle brings that out in this passage. So if we have an improper view of ourselves, that will lead to a selfish and a sinful way of treating other people. But if we have a proper view of ourselves, that will lead to a spiritual way of treating other people. And when I say proper view, don't just insert any wording there, any verbiage there. I remember hearing people speak about the idea of loving others. And then they said, well, the Bible tells us that we are to love God and love others. And they said that implied in that was that we needed to love ourselves. And so they proceeded then to talk about how we should all love ourselves and so forth. I completely disagree with that. I don't think that that is a biblical concept whatsoever. They went off into all sorts of measures of self-esteem and those types of things. No, I don't think the problem is that we don't love ourselves enough. We love ourselves too much. We constantly have the focus upon ourselves and the selfish attitudes and so forth. I mentioned a number of times that I have sheep, and a lot of times people that have heard this said before, they will say something along this line. They'll say, oh yeah, you know, I hear that sheep are really dumb, you know, that, and that's how they picture the idea of the Christian and so forth being sheep in the scripture. They're very dumb. No, I don't find that at all. And I have about 25 of them or so, and I don't find them to be dumb at all. They're smart. They know what they're doing and so forth. What I do find them to be is very selfish. I do find them that when grain is put out for them or fresh hay or these types of things, that they will push and shove and, you know, force their way in to get what they want. I do find that's the case, that they do that. So not so much dumb, but selfish. Whatever they want, they're going to trample whoever's in their way in order to get what they want. And so I think maybe in that way is how they are likened to more closely to our natural tendencies that we have. And, of course, as part of our salvation, what the Holy Spirit of God is doing is he is conquering over all of these selfish regions of our heart, all of these jurisdictions, if you will, you know, in a number of different areas, so that we are more and more becoming selfless and not selfish in the things that we do in our life, the way that we think and the actions that flow from that. And so we're looking at this here that I mentioned, that the poor thinking that is found in the person in the text here, where the apostle says that they are desirous of vainglory, which is a prideful way of looking at themselves. They're not driven by God's glory. They're driven by their glory. They're not driven by that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They consider that the chief end of life is to get as much glory as they can possibly get. So that has deep, profound, and far-reaching ramifications in a person's life. That will that attitude will then drive how you make everyday decisions in your life. You'll want things to go according to your schedule, according to your agenda. One thing after the next is going to be, this needs to be done because this is what I want to do, and this is the way that I want it to be done. So it'll have far-reaching results in the life of God's people. And so we shouldn't act that way. The apostle, right away, after mentioning this attitude that the person has, he shows two different actions that flow from it. The first is they provoke one another, and they envy one another. I mentioned with provoking is this idea of challenging somebody all the time, you know, constantly launching some sort of a test, a contest would even be better to think of. Constantly, you know, trying to have a contest. But the issue here is, in the contest, that they're not, you know, just interested in just a fair fight here. They're looking for a contest that they know that they will probably win with their superior knowledge or, you know, their superior experiences and these types of things. And so the contest is designed to show their superiority. You remember, if you've ever heard him before, but Brian Regan in some of his comedy routines and so forth, he says, don't ever try to, you know, tell somebody about a, you know, just having one tooth pulled story at a party, because there's always going to be somebody that comes back with, oh, that's nothing. You know, I had three wisdom teeth pulled, and, you know, the root was so deep, you know, it was wrapped around the back of my skull when they pulled it out, and I was eating corn on the cob by the end of the day. You know, he said, you can't win a one tooth pulled story at a party, because there's always going to be somebody who's going to have a superior, want to show their superiority. My story is much better than your story. And then that whole bit that he does along that same line, he talks about, you know, you get in parties and people are just constantly talking about themselves and their travel experiences, where they've been and the types of food that they've eaten and who they've met and all of these types of things. And so he refers to them as being a me monster. Now, they're not just telling to share these stories, but they're telling to show their superiority over everybody else, that they're telling the story sometimes. And they're just telling these stories. So, you know what, you've never been outside of Pickens. You know, you've always been close so that you could see Paris Mountain. You know, well, let me tell you where I've been. You know, I've been here and I've been there and seen this and seen that. I've seen so many different things. In the middle of this bit then, Brian Regan says that he would love to be an astronaut at that time. He said because there's such a limited group of people that are astronauts, so that if you were there and you were listening to this, you were, had a background as an astronaut, here you're listening to this person talk about all their wonderful travel experiences, and as you're sitting there, you do, he says to them, something along the line, well, do tell Marco Polo about your all your experiences to everyone else that's here. And he lets them take the line out, you know, and talk about all the things that they've done. And then being with an astronaut background, he then says almost under his breath, hardly boasting or anything, but he says, well, I've driven on the Sea of Tranquility. You know, so he's talking about being on the moon. And so, of course, that trumps any travel experience that this me monster had, where he's just constantly talking about himself in order to show his superiority. Well, the apostle says here that those who are spiritual shouldn't do this. They shouldn't act this way. And so he moves on. Not just does he say that a true spiritual person doesn't show their superiority over someone by constantly challenging other people. The other end of the spectrum, he says, they shouldn't be envying one another either. Notice how it all relates to somebody else. You know, it's not how they themselves deal with things and so forth, but it's always in comparison to somebody else. And this is where the fault lies. But under this heading of envying one another, here he's given, of course, the exact opposite. It's not a person that is motivated by superiority, but it's an attitude of inferiority that he's talking about here. The first person, under an attitude of superiority, says, I'm better than you, and I will prove it. But the person here, under an attitude of inferiority, says, they say, well, you are better than me, and I resent it. So the apostle says that this wrong way of thinking about ourselves is going to cause us to have pride in our heart, and we will be motivated by either feelings of superiority or feelings of inferiority. Both of these feelings, though, are the product of an improper attitude about ourselves. And the bottom line of that attitude is, it's an attitude that sees a rivalry in every relationship with others. You know, it's always a contest. It's always a something where one person is better than the other. They don't see each other on equal planes and so forth. This must have been happening to a pretty great extent there in Galatia. And I think the reason why this was happening in Galatia, and the way that we know that it was pretty bad, was in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, the apostle says this. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed one of the other. And so this is how bad it has gotten. You heard of backbiting, or here the apostle is talking about this idea, this rivalry had reached such a point that they were talking against and past each other and so forth, and devouring one another, biting and devouring one another. And the apostle says, if you're not careful, you'll be consumed one or the other. I think whenever trouble like this comes into the church, it's certainly connected to pride. But I would say that the erroneous teaching that had come into the church through the Judaizers is the seed that then flourished in pride in the heart of many of the people that were there. And then that pride is what then produced these actions afterwards, related to being an attitude of superiority or an attitude of inferiority. But it all began, the divisions in the church begin with this unbiblical teaching that is infiltrated into the church. So it results now in them having a rivalry in their relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, having ended off there, the apostle then switches in his approach, And he's not talking about what those who are spiritual don't do, but in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he begins to talk about what those who are spiritual do. He says, "Then, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, that considering thyself, that's where we find the way that a person is thinking about themselves. And this is how that thinking of considering themselves, that they too could fall into this type of sin, that they're not immune from it. But for the grace of God, go I could easily have fallen into the same thing. This person is not, that fell into the sin. They don't consider them to be stupid or how could you possibly have fallen into something like this? No, that's not their attitude at all. We find that those who are spiritual in this text are not conceited, but rather they show a Christ-like love and concern for the spiritual state or the condition of their fellow Christians. You know, the apostle speaks about that love is the end of the law, love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the same apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, he said, "Love envieth not, and love vaunteth not itself." It is not puffed up. You know, it doesn't lift up itself the whole time. And it doesn't envy brothers and sisters that have something that they want, you know, something that they feel that they deserve and so forth. Love has a Christ-like concern for the spiritual state and the condition of their fellow Christians. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, again, the same apostle writing this time to the Romans, he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." And so in that text, very clearly, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, thinking that you're beyond falling into a certain type of sin. No, you understand that you could, but God has kept you by his grace and his mercy. He has been extremely merciful to you and so forth. And therefore, you are then empowered and enabled to be merciful unto others. And you approach them with this spirit and with this attitude in mind. He says here to think soberly in that passage in Romans chapter 12. You know, when a person is not sober, when they're inebriated, they have they're out of touch with reality. You know, they think that they can do, that they are somebody else sometimes, and they think that they can do other things than they really can do. But when a Christian is thinking soberly, he is thinking truly, he is thinking according to reality, and reality is the idea of what God has revealed to us, what is really real. That's why he says, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So to some person, he has given faith and a gift and abilities to one person. That's God's pleasure. It's at his prerogative to give to one person what he wants. He's given to another person something else. We shouldn't be then envying what the other person has, or we shouldn't feel inferior because we have a less showy gift or something that has been given to us. We should just acknowledge that God, in his good pleasure, in his dealing with men, he has dealt with us according to his mercy and his love, and he has distributed different gifts unto men in different ways. So the Christian here, as a result of a right opinion, produces not rivalry in their relationship with others, but rather they seek their restoration when they fall. The text says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and again, that word brethren, right in the very beginning, the word fits the focus of his comments. And so he is dealing with issues within the body of Christ. It is something that is the responsibility of all those within the church. He addresses this to brethren, right? Somebody, and you'll read this in various commentaries and so forth, that when they go to apply the idea of who the spiritual people are that the apostle is talking to, some people say, well, it's just the ministers of the church or the church leadership. Others say, no, it's small groups of people within the church who are much more spiritually advanced than everybody else. But no, the apostle doesn't make that distinction here. He says, brethren, in here. This is the responsibility of all the people in the church, the believers in the church. Your responsibility then is to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The relationship is not from pulpit to pew, it is mentioned here, but pew to pew. It's peer to peer. It's the same person in the same pew with you each and every week that you're to be interested in their spiritual state and seeking to build them up and so forth. Notice also that when he speaks of a brother being overtaken in a fault, that the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ does not mean that we never sin. You know, I think that's just something we should note right on the surface here. He's talking about a professing Christian, but he is talking about a professing Christian that has fallen into sin. He has committed a sin. And I think we some go further than this, and they say that the particular sin that the apostle seems to be alluding to might be one of those sins that was taken place in that Paul listed in the works of the flesh just a few sentences ago, verses ago. Well, that may be true. The difference between what happens with those people that commit those sins in chapter 5 and in verse 21 is that he ends there by saying that those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And when the idea of that do these things, the thought there is that this was a premeditated practice of sin in their life, that this they've reconciled themselves to be sinning on a regular basis and so forth. They've embraced the fact that they sin and those types of things. This person, in the example that the apostle gives here, is not that kind of person. This is someone who was caught by the trespass. He is caught off guard by it. That's the idea in the passage here. In fact, the modern Greek version of the scripture says this. It says, even if a man through lack of circumspection should fall into any sin, meaning circumspection has the idea of looking about, you know, carefully looking about. And it's recorded there as saying through a lack of looking about, of being careful enough, he has fallen into this sin. So it's something that a Christian has done that was against his better judgment. And remember, when we think about believers sinning and so forth, remember that Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, one of my favorite verses in the Bible for obvious reasons, says this, for a just man falleth seven times and rises up again. A just man falleth seven times, right? So don't put yourself, again, about having a proper view of who we are. Of course, we don't glory in the fact that we fall seven times, that we fall to these sins. We hate it. We despise it. We repent of it, right, and have true remorse for it, and we repudiate the sin. But the fact is, in the current state that we're in, we sin. And so that the righteous man falls seven times, but he rises up again. Remember the warning, as I mentioned, at the end of the works of the flesh, was to those who practice these things. It's not this guy. This is talking about an occasional fall into those types of sins. And what is the attitude of those that are spiritual to a brother who has fallen into sin? The attitude is not one of rivalry that says, oh, here's my opportunity to gain the upper hand. He's fallen. Now I'm going to show people just how bad that person really is and just how great I am because I haven't fallen into sin. No, that's not the attitude at all. It's not an attitude of rivalry. It's an attitude of restoration. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Spiritual, again, not a certain class within the church. It's that would just add more divisions in the church. That wouldn't help with the unity of it. but rather ye who would desire not only to live in the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit. The apostle is telling those in the church how to practically walk in a way that is pleasing to God and is in step with the God's Spirit that is within them. That's what he's doing. The word restore means to render. It means to make or to fix something, to make it sound and complete, to mend. It was the word used in the gospel to speak about mending their nets. It means to put in order, to arrange or to adjust. And one of the major meanings of it, it's associated, it's a medical term, and it speaks about resetting of a dislocated bones in the body. So metaphorically, this restoration, keeping with that metaphor, speaks of restoring a dislocated member of a spiritual body. Sometimes putting things like dislocated bones and those types of things in this metaphor can be painful, but they also are necessary. They're necessary for us to do. The scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so this is what the believer is to have. Not an attitude of rivalry, but an attitude of restoration for our fallen brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord Jesus Christ help each and every one of us that name the name of Christ to walk in the Spirit in this way. Remember, the Lord said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.